Well, let me just begin us with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to approach this passage tonight. Lord, thank you for every single one of these words that you have breathed out for our instruction, Lord, that we may be conformed to your likeness. We pray that you help us tonight to be faithful students, to be learners and listeners who are shaped by your truth. Lord, please help me as I explain this passage to do so faithfully and clearly, that we may understand and be eager to obey what you have revealed to us. Lord, we commit this evening to you for your glory. Amen. Well, we are jumping in tonight into 2 Samuel chapter 5, which is a significant milestone in the life of David and the kingdom of God's people, Israel. This is a passage where David finally becomes king of all of Israel. It's been a long time in coming. If you recall, we first met David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And it's been 20 chapters since then, which represent probably about 20 years in David's life that he has been waiting before actually receiving the throne. Over that time, David has grown from being a boy to being a young man to being a mature man. He's become a seasoned warrior, he's become a husband, he's become a father. And through those years, God has been shaping him. We have seen many of the ways that God has used trials in particular to help prepare David to rule and to reign. God has tested him. God has taught him through successes and failures and has helped ready him to rule the nation. Even the last couple chapters have been bumpy. The accession to the throne has not been seamless. If you recall, Saul died, but then Abner made Ishbosheth king. So now the kingdom is divided. Ishbosheth king in the north, David king in the south, in Judah. But through that, the Lord still blessed David, and the kingdom of Judah prospered. Ishbosheth was not able to lead Israel well, and eventually Abner agreed to bring all of Israel around to David's side. But then he was assassinated in the midst of those plans by David's own commander, Joab, in chapter 3. And then last time, you may recall, chapter 4, Ishbosheth himself was murdered by two of his own men. But now, finally, chapter 5, the time is here for David to become king of all of Israel. And this is a time of celebration. If you could take a time machine, maybe you imagine this, I do. If I could go back to a period in biblical history, where would I want to go? What period would be interesting to go to? Of course, many times in the life of Christ would be fascinating, but this would be one of those times that would be amazing to participate in. To go back to these days in Israel, to just be around all that was happening as this united kingdom under David was taking shape. It reminds me of a memory I have from when I was backpacking, when I was in college through Europe in 2002 during the World Cup. And we just happened to be in several countries that were playing matches during that time. And the excitement in the air was palpable. I distinctly remember walking through a street in Rome, and it was quiet and peaceful. And then all of a sudden, somebody somewhere else scored a goal. And out of every door and window, people were pouring out into the streets, screaming and flying flags and blowing horns and blowing on whistles and shouting. And 30 seconds later, vroom, like a vacuum, they just sucked right back into all the buildings to keep watching the match. But the energy and the excitement of that was so interesting to be around. We actually changed the rest of our trip to plan to be in countries that were playing games at the same time. Not to watch the matches, we didn't go to a single stadium, but just to be around the people and the enthusiasm of the citizens of that country who were excited about what was happening. And that's what's happening in Israel at this point. There is an enthusiasm and an excitement for the nation of Israel at this point. There is a joy and a eagerness to see what will happen next in this chapter. God has given them a mighty king. There is something important happening here. So join me as we jump into that time machine together, as we go back to this period of time to see what God is doing for the nation of Israel and see the excitement of the people in Israel. My title for tonight is The Golden Age Begins. The Golden Age, this really is what this is. It's the start of what will be a wonderful period in Israel's history, a time that later they will look back on reminiscingly, that they will recount years and generations later. The outline, if you're taking notes, is four blessings that God gave to David. Four blessings God gave to David that remind us to trust God in good times. You see, we've seen many times in David's life that are the bad times, the hard times, the difficult times, and we learn much from those as well. But this isn't one of those. This is the good days. This describes the golden age, the glory days, the times when things are going well. But what we'll see throughout this is that when things are going well, it is just as important for us to trust the Lord as when things are going difficult. And there are some unique challenges to things going well that can take us away from the Lord that we will see as we explore this chapter together. Four blessings. The first blessing that God gave to David, number one, a people. A people. Verses 1 through 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Well, with Ishbosheth dead, there is now a power vacuum in Israel. It needs to be filled. And who will be that king? Many liberal historians have tried to paint David as a power-hungry despot, eager to try to grasp as much control as he can get. But the inerrant word of God shows us something very different here. We don't see that at all. We notice, by the way, that there is probably some time that is being compressed here. We were told back in chapter 2 that Ishbosheth reigned for only 2 years. But then we see here, and also in chapter 2, David was king in Judah for 7.5 years. So there's a bit of a gap. There are 5.5 years unaccounted for. Some of that maybe before, some of that after Ishbosheth. And during that time of transition, David is not grasping for the reins of Israel. He's waiting, as before, for the Lord's timing. We also see that it's not David, but the people who initiate this. After an appropriate time, the tribes of Israel come to David. There are representatives from every tribe there, except for Judah, which already is loyal to David. Some of this is the groundwork that Abner had laid earlier before his death. He had helped convince the people that David would be a suitable king, and they were beginning to see that. Though Abner is gone, his ideas still remain, and his influence still persists. The people of Israel have agreed. They want David as their king. And they give three reasons why that is. First, kinship, then leadership, and then divine appointment. We see those in verses 2 and 3. For kinship, they tell him, and actually in verse 1, "You are our bone and our flesh." Though the nation is divided right now, we're all Israelites. We're all kin. We're all family. You're one of us. We don't know if there were other candidates for the throne, but as they looked around, they definitely did not want a pagan king ruling over them. They wanted their own countrymen. They wanted someone from among them. They also see leadership in David. They remember him. They know him. He's been proven and tested. He's not an unknown quantity. He was Saul's mighty commander. He fought the Philistines So much so that people wrote songs about him. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. They know David's character. They know he's a leader. They know what he will be able to do. They trust him. But the most significant reason why they want him as their king is that he was appointed by God. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" This is interesting because these exact words are not recorded in Scripture, but they are reported to us here. We have earlier the report about David being chosen as king. We saw that back as far as 1 Samuel 13, when God told Saul through Samuel that the Lord had sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord had appointed him as ruler over his people. We learn that that was pointing to David. We learn who that is in chapter 16 when young David is the one who is anointed. But apparently, somewhere along the way, God had made other explicit promises to David, telling him that he would be the leader and shepherd of Israel. And somehow, it seems, Israel knows this. Most people know this already. The promise itself is not recorded, but you see its influence in several places. We saw it back in 1 Samuel 25 with Abigail. She knew about it. She said, "When the Lord appoints you ruler over Israel," she saw it coming. We see it in 2 Samuel 3 with Abner. He knew about it. "For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" And now we see that all of Israel knows about it as well. "The Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will be a ruler over Israel.'" God is being faithful to his promise, and Israel is submitting to that. And there's some significance to the language that is used here. The term shepherd is not a typical way you refer to a king. And you could think, well, yes, David actually was a shepherd. He had a background of herding sheep, but so did a lot of other people. There's more to it than that, though. Because this is language that was often used to describe how God led his people. Listen to how Jacob used this in Genesis 48. "The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." He says something similar in chapter 49. We think of David using this metaphor to describe God's leadership of his people in many of his psalms. Most famously, Psalm 23. But also 74, 77, 78, 80, 95, all of those use the metaphor of God as the shepherd of his people. And later on, we'll see it used by the prophet Micah in a very famous prophecy in chapter 5, verse 2, about the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. It'll be quoted again in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This is long after David, but it's pointing forward to Christ, and it is fulfilled in Matthew 2 in Christ. What we see is a different kind of a leader in David. Saul was not a shepherd king. He wasn't called a shepherd king because he was a king like the nations. That's not how the kings of the nations ruled their people. They served themselves, and Saul did as well, just like Samuel warned about. But now Israel has learned that that's not what they want. They want a king who serves the Lord, not himself. And David is that man. David is not a king like the nations, but a king who leads like God leads his people. There is something Messiah-like in the way that David shepherds his people. We saw this morning in the marriage class, that godly leadership is servant leadership, that it's sacrificing for others, that it is leading others for their benefit, for their good, to see them thrive. That's not a natural desire for any of us, but it is something that God can do within any of us. And God made David this kind of a leader, and the people saw it and recognized it. See, God had chosen David as king, and they knew that. So it would have been easy for David just to come in and demand it. Claim the divine right of kings, right? take over, take control. Yes, I am the king. I get to do what I want, like so many kings throughout history have done. But he doesn't. Notice he does something that also was very countercultural. He made a covenant with the people before the Lord. He puts himself under the Lord's authority. And he makes agreements with them, committing himself to certain things, what they can expect of him in this covenant. We don't have the covenant itself, but we get the picture there of some sort of objective standard that both parties must hold themselves to. Again, it was a far cry from the autocratic, authoritarian form of leadership of the kings of the day. David has already begun shepherding and serving the people. And so, with their enthusiastic support, David becomes king over the United Kingdom. He will reign for 40 years total. And he does this because the Lord had given him favor with the people. But that leads us to ask ourselves, how do we respond when the Lord gives us favor with people? When things go well, when people think well of us, when people like us, when they're pleased with us and happy with us, do we remember the Lord? You see, it's easy for us to trust the Lord when people hate us. You think about how many psalms are written in times when people are adversarial towards us, when they are our enemies, right? But when people love us and are pleased with us and approve of us, we often forget the Lord. We're tempted to rejoice in that by itself and not recognize that it's the Lord who does that. Do you call out to him even when people think well of you? Do you rely on him even when it seems that people are pleased with you? The Lord is the one who does that as well. All those things come from him. So that's the first blessing. God gave David a people. Number two, a city. A city, verses 6 through 10. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who were hated by David's soul through the water tunnel." Therefore, they say, "The blind or the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Here we see that David takes Jerusalem. This was epic. There are two reasons for him to take this particular city. One reason is it was very strategic. Jerusalem was in a perfect location to be the capital. It's central, it's along trade routes, it has natural defenses in the hills. But there's a second reason, and that second is really the emphasis in the passage here. Jerusalem was held by the Jebusites. What we see with this is that David is aligning himself with a promise that God has made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. Remember, as God made a covenant with Abraham, he says this, Genesis 15, 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" That promise would be repeated many, many times in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, and most of those peoples were wiped out and driven out of the land, but not the Jebusites. We see throughout the history that the Israelites entered the land, and in Joshua 15, they find the Jebusites living in this city, also called Jabus, same city, Jerusalem. The Jebusites attacked the Israelites in the book of Joshua, and the tribe of Judah tried to drive them out. They were part of the group trying to drive them out, but they failed. They couldn't drive them out. So the Jebusites stay in the land. And then in Judges chapter 1, the tribe of Judah, the descendants of the first round, try again. And they fail again. As they continue, they finally manage to drive them out and even set the city on fire. But then they don't possess the city. They go on to capture other cities. And then the sons of Benjamin come along and they also try to drive them out. But they decide to leave them there for some reason. And so the Jebusites end up regathering, refortifying, and stay in Jebus, Jerusalem, in the middle of the Promised Land. They settle into maybe some sort of neutrality, some sort of uneasy compromise there. So in the days of Saul, they're still there, living in the middle of the land. These pagan people that have not been driven out all this time, in the middle of the Promised Land, as a reminder of their failure to complete the conquest. Now, Jebus was near to David's hometown of Bethlehem. It would have been a constant reminder to him and his family members about this. And it seems that the Jebusite presence really nagged at David. It really bothered him that they had not completed this. In fact, you may remember that in 1 Samuel 17, young David took the head of Goliath, where? To Jerusalem, right? Perhaps as a warning of what he intended in the future. Well, now he is going to follow through on that. But it's going to be a little bit easier said than done, because Jerusalem is a strong city. It's built up on a hill. I know some of you have been there, familiar with the geography, but there are really two hills in the area. There's the eastern and the western hill. And if you're trying to choose which one to build a city on, the western had a lot of advantages. It was bigger, it was flatter, it was easier to build on, it was higher. But that's where the old city of Jerusalem is. That's not where the original city was. The Jebusite city was built on the eastern hill, and there is one reason for that: water. There was only one source of water in the whole region, and that is the Gihon Spring at the foot of the eastern hill. So that's where the Jebusites had built their city. The city walls were built of stone around the perimeter of the hill, and in normal times, in times of peace, the Jebusites could go out the gates and down the hill a short distance and collect water as usual. But they also had a secret backup plan. There's a tunnel system. If you've been to Hezekiah's tunnel, you've seen part of it. It's called Warren's Shaft, named after the 19th century explorer who discovered this system of underground tunnels. And these are partly man-made and partly natural, but they provided a way for the Jebusites to get water from underground without ever leaving the city. The Jebusites had probably lived in this city for about 200 years before David came along. And over that time, they must have survived many, many attacks. And the way it would work was like this. They would see their enemies coming, and enemies would surround the city, trying to starve them out. The enemy would see the spring of water and would defend it and keep the Jebusites from being able to draw water from there. And they would wait for them to die of thirst. And nothing would happen. And they would keep waiting. But what they didn't know is that in the middle of the city, the Jebusites had a passageway that led down some stairs. And then to a very wide tunnel that they could walk down. And then at the end of the tunnel was a shaft that went straight down, and they could lower buckets down into a big underground cistern that filled up from the spring. And so they had a constant supply of water, as much as they wanted, for everything. Therefore, the Jebusites were very confident in their security and safety. And we see that here in this passage. The Jebusites thought that everything was well for them. They were very cocky. And so they use these insults to David, saying, you know, even the lame and the blind will turn you away, right? We don't even need to work all that hard. We can get our worst people, right? The worst warriors among us, those who can't even see you, those who can't even run, can turn you away. All they have to do is stand at the top of the wall and throw rocks at you, right? Some commentators think that they actually put people with disabilities on the walls because it was that easy to deter people. Well, David makes a response here. When you first read it, it seems as though he's got some real problem with people with actual disabilities, but that's not what he's saying. His comment here about the lame and the blind and his soul hating them is actually referring to the Jebusites themselves, right? We know from chapter 9 that David has compassion towards Mephibosheth, who is lame, and he invites him into his home and welcomes him at his table. But what he's saying here is that the Jebusites are a problem. Because of their pagan idolatry, because of their ongoing presence in the land, and because they have persisted, even though they're under God's judgment, he has a holy anger toward them. And so, he considers all of them lame and blind. In other words, if you think that it's the lame and blind among you who are going to fight with us, then all of you are lame and blind, because I'm coming for all of you. So David somehow knows about the water shaft. We don't know how. Maybe he learned about it from the descendants of Judah who briefly occupied the city. Maybe this has been a plan that's been there for a long time. There is a way in, and he knows it. It's through the water shaft. But it is a bit of a difficult climb. It's a slick rock chimney. Captain Warren, when he found it, used 1 meter long timbers to help aid in the climb. Later on, a team of archaeologists who had quite a few skilled rock climbers among them attempted to free climb it without equipment, and only two of them succeeded. But it is possible. We know from 1 Chronicles 11 that David actually offered an incentive. The first one up was going to be made chief. And we learn that Joab did it. Then perhaps he threw down a rope or opened the gate or something to let the rest of the troops come in. But soon, the city was overthrown. The Jebusites really were lame and blind when it came to stopping Israel. And David captures this city that was called Zion as well. But he renames it the City of David. He drives out the Jebusites. They're not entirely exterminated because David will buy a threshing floor from a Jebusite in chapter 24. But it seems as though they're never allowed back in Jerusalem. This is not their home anymore. David has helped to carry out God's promise to Abraham in driving out his enemies. And David reinforces the city then. The Millo would have been a mound. It's earthworks that are probably built up to help better reinforce from any attack from the higher western hill. But as all this happens, we are told that what makes David great is the Lord is with him. God has blessed David, and we see his presence in all of these things. And I think it reminds us as well that when things are going well for us, that it is the Lord who does it. Sometimes we are maybe cautious of sounding too much like prosperity followers, but the Lord is responsible for every good and perfect gift. They come from him. And it should cause us to pause and consider. When our plans succeed, do we give the Lord the credit? When things go well, according to something that we worked hard at, do we take the credit for ourselves? That was due to my ingenuity. That was just my hard work that did that. Or do we recognize the Lord is with me? Yes, David had a strategy. Yes, his strategy worked. But it was the Lord who blessed him. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So even when our ideas work well, we must depend on the Lord. We must rely on him and give him the credit and the glory. And there's a huge temptation for us otherwise to put our confidence in our accomplishments or what we think are ours. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Third blessing we see to David. Number 3, a house, a house. Let me start with verses 11 and 12. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons.
and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Hiram, or Hiram, is an ally of David and would be for a long time. He'll help Solomon with the temple. And he sends cedars from Lebanon to help build a house for David in Jerusalem. But all these things go to show that the Lord is the one doing it. And now David realizes it. We've seen this stated several times already in the chapter that the Lord is doing it. The Lord is at work. The Lord is behind the scenes causing all this to happen. And now the light finally comes on for David and he realizes the Lord is doing this. How often is that us, right? Where the Lord is doing things that we don't even recognize. And finally we realize, I haven't even thanked him. This is the Lord's hand. But David also realizes why the Lord is doing this as well. He had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. You see, God was not just building up David for David's sake, right? It was for the sake of all of Israel, and ultimately for the glory of God before the nations. See, David finally here realizes that the reason that all these blessings were coming to him was so that they could continue to others. They were not meant to stop with him. They were meant to be used for the good of God's people. Yes, God had put David in an elevated and exalted position, but not as an end in itself, but as a means to greater service, as a means for him to be able to serve and lead others. Soon the paneled walls of this house that Hiram helps build will convict him of not putting the Lord's house first. Again, it causes us to recognize, what do we do with the Lord's blessings? When the Lord helps us, when he gives us possessions, when he increases our wealth, what do we do? Does it stop there? Or do we recognize the Lord has given me this so that I can serve more, so that I can be a greater blessing to others, so that I can honor him more, so that I can help his name to be exalted? Do we see ourselves as stewards? At this point, David realizes that. And do we realize that? But as great as this is a point where David also wobbles. And we see here in the middle of the chapter a flaw in David. We've seen it before, and we see it again, but the narrator has carefully arranged these verses, even arranging the chronology a little bit to show this very distinct contrast. Listen as I read verses 12 through 16. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these were the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elshua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elshama, Eliada, and Elphelet. We've seen that the Lord is the one exalting David, and then in the next verse, we see David is still trying to exalt himself by taking more wives and concubines. We saw this in chapter 3 already, and that chink in David's armor has not been mended. Rather, he's left it exposed and open. It's grown bigger, if anything, and now it is more of a problem. Later, we will see how that same hole in his armor is going to lead to a grievous wound for him and his family and the nation. David trusted in the Lord in many ways, but not here. He violates the explicit commands of Deuteronomy 17 in taking many wives for himself. But we also see a hint of God's mercy here, in that God doesn't immediately punish him for this. We think of all the ways that that could have happened, right? We remember the incident at Ai, right, where the ongoing battles were lost because of this undealt with sin. That could have happened. What we see next is actually victory in battle. Or the Lord could have done what he did with Saul and withdrawn the kingdom from David, but he doesn't do that either. Instead, he gives him time to repent. As far as we know, David doesn't ever acknowledge this particular sin directly. And we know that there are always consequences for sin. But we can also be thankful that the Lord sometimes will withhold the punishment on our sin for a while. Eventually, every sin is punished. It is either punished in ourselves or it's punished in his Son. But God will often show us mercy and patience and forbearance so that we can repent. And we see that here with David. David often trusted the Lord, but he doesn't hear. There's a little bit of irony here as well, because the names of his children tell the tale. Do you notice how many of them start with an L? It's the name of God. Elshua means God is salvation. Elshama means God has heard. Eliada means God knows. Elphelet means God is deliverance. Also, Ibhar means Jehovah chooses. He's got all these children who are named after the Lord's qualities and attributes and actions and works. And yet, his own actions are not in line with God's character and quality and works. How much like us that is. How quick we are to quote a verse and put up a Christian plaque on our wall, and yet our lives are not consistent with what those verses actually say. From the outset, the same chapter that shows us David's rise to the throne, we see a failure. We see right out of the gate that this golden age is slightly tarnished. It's not 24 karat gold. It's shiny. It looks good, but it's not perfectly pure. Even with as great of a king as David is, there are problems. The kingdom is not safe in his hands either. And it makes us long for a better king, a shepherd king who always pleases God, who has no chinks in their armor, who is more pure than gold. It points us forward to a descendant of David who is to come. Well, we've seen the blessings of a people, a city, and a house. Fourth, we see a nation. A nation. Let me read from verse 17 through 21. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. We'll pause there for now. You see, the Philistines for a while were just watching the situation. And while Ish-bosheth was on the scene, while David was part of just the kingdom of Judah, it wasn't an issue. But when he became king over all of Israel, a united kingdom, now he was a threat. Now they realize his power is growing and they resolve to cut him off before he can take root, to try to deal with him before he gets any further established. David learns of their plans, and he fortifies himself in a stronghold somewhere near this valley of Rephaim, and then he seeks counsel from the Lord. Notice, by the way, that he does not command the Lord. He doesn't invoke the Lord. He submits to the Lord. He's not seeking to make the Lord bend to his will, but he is going to bend himself to the Lord's will. Well, he seeks the Lord's will, and the Lord directs him that he will give him victory, that he will deliver. And so David attacks the Philistines, and he wins. And he names the place Baal Perazim, or the Lord has broken through, because that's what it was like. It was like water bursting out of a dam and leveling everything in its path. The way that God destroyed the Philistines before the Israelite army was like a torrent of water knocking them flat. The Lord flattens. He is the leveler. And there would have been a great celebration at this point. And the Philistines abandoned their idols as well. These gods are worthless, right? These aren't worth holding on to. Flee for your lives, dropping them and running. There's a bit of poetic justice here, because in 1 Samuel chapter 5 was when the ark was captured by the Philistines. And the Israelites said, our God is not able to save us. But now they see the Lord is their Savior. 1 Chronicles 14 adds an important note here that the Israelites, David's men, burn the idols that they have captured. They're not taking them for their own possession. They are destroying them. They see that they too are worthless. But then the Philistines regroup, and they gather again. Verse 22 parallels verse 18. Listen as we read verses 22 through 25. The Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees that you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now, you see the parallel there. Same army, same valley, deja vu all over again. And it would be very easy to just assume that the same tactics will work a second time, right? And not consult the Lord. It would be very easy to just say, well, I'm sure that that same promise that the Lord will be with us will apply again. We don't need to bother to ask the Lord the same question two times in a row, do we? Surely he'll be with us, right? But David recognizes that that is not the case. Again, it makes us ask the question, do we trust the Lord when we feel confident that things are going well for us? When we feel like we've got things under control, do we still seek the Lord's will? When we're facing a problem that we know how to solve, it's really familiar to us. I've got this. I know how to do this. I've done this 100 times. I don't need to seek the Lord's help. Do we need to pray for daily bread when we've got a job that provides for our daily bread? Why do we need to ask for these regular things, right? It's ordinary. I'll bother God with the big things. Why do I need to continue asking for the same things? This seemed like a done deal. Same enemies, same valley, copy paste. But David knows that the Lord loves to be asked, that he loves for us to inquire of him. He doesn't weary of our pleas. He wants us to knock, to seek, to ask again and again and again, because it is that heart of dependence on him that honors him. And to illustrate that, interestingly, the answer is not copy-paste. It's not the same thing that they did last time. In fact, God directs them to a completely different approach to the battle. Same army, same valley, different strategy. Don't go directly up. Go around to the back. Flank them. And I'm going to make it sound like people are marching. I'm going to produce a sound in the trees, whether that was through wind or some more supernatural intervention. The Philistines think that they hear marching, and they flee. And then the Israelites come after them, and when they do, they find that God is already destroying the Philistines in front of them. What this shows us is that the victory was not in the strategy, but in the Lord. That it was not in some sort of methodology, but in the Lord. And David, a second time, obeys, just as the Lord had commanded him. And when he does, he's victorious and drives them back for a long way. In fact, we don't hear as much of the Philistines for a long time because of this. This time, the Lord is the warrior. He is the one who strikes the army of the Philistines. And this is a refreshing change from Saul. Remember, Saul was the king who went out in front of them to fight their battles for them. Here we see David goes out, but it is not him who ultimately is the one orchestrating this. It's the Lord who fights for them. David would be a king who relies on the Lord for victory. And because of that, this was a great strength and a great joy for the Israelites. As long as they trust in him, they have no reason to fear their enemies. The Lord is with them. He gives them victory. And they are a mighty nation whose God is the Lord. Well, we've seen that God has blessed David and through him, Israel and others with a people, a city, a house, and a nation. And so for the Israelites, these would have been great days. These would have been times of celebration. You can imagine the little Israelite boys acting out, climbing up the water shaft, trying to act out what that battle was like. We can imagine the songs that people were writing about this, the way that people were writing poems and telling the news about the defeat of the Philistines. What would be next? What great accomplishments would the Lord do through their new king? There was a time of optimism and enthusiasm here because the Lord was with them, because the Lord's hand was upon them. Our enemies can't touch us if God is with us. That would have been the attitude of the Israelites. But even when things were going well, even when things were amazing, they needed to continue to trust in the Lord and not in the circumstances. For believers as Christ, it's helpful for us to imagine ourselves in these days. Imagine what it would have been like to be part of Israel, watching this homegrown boy become the king and having such a king. It's important for us because that sort of day is coming again. One day, Christians will see the return of our king, and we will be able to rejoice at his reign and his rule more than any World Cup celebration. He will be a perfect king who rules without flaw, without any chink in his armor, without any impurity. Do you long for that day, Christian? Do you long for his rule on earth as it is in heaven? But for those who are not in Christ, there's another parallel in this passage. Some of you are like the Jebusites here, looking over the ramparts of your city, laughing, confident that you are safe and secure, certain that nothing can touch you, not realizing that the Achilles heel of your city has been exploited, that the soldiers are entering into the city center even now, that you have moments left. If you are putting your confidence in yourself, in your things, in your abilities, in your friends, I plead with you and urge you to abandon the compromised fortresses and turn to the only secure refuge from the wrath of God in Christ. We have a king, and we can trust him. We need to trust him and cling to him, whether things go well or things are difficult. In all times, he loves to hear from us. He loves us to ask things of him. He loves us to submit ourselves to him. He loves us to follow him. And let's go to him now as we thank him for this passage. Father, thank you for the way that you exalted David and the way that we can clearly see that this is not the doing of man, but of God. We thank you for the way that this reminds us of your hand in our lives as well. Lord, we are often quicker to turn to you when days are good and pleasant than when they are difficult. Lord, we thank you for the way that you use both to test us and to turn us to you. Lord, we pray that we would be quick to depend on you and rely on you, even when we think that things are fine. Lord, we pray when people approve of us, that we would still look to your approval above theirs. Lord, we pray when our plans go well, that you would help us to submit them always to you. Lord, we pray that if you increase our possessions and give us greater wealth, that you would help us to give it generously, to be stewards of it. Lord, when our enemies are overturned, when we have victory, when we feel like things are going well, that we would not rest in a past accomplishment, the idea that we are in control, Lord, but that we would continue to seek you time in and time again. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of your earthly reign. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you that he fulfilled what David could not. Lord, that he satisfied your perfect holy standard. Lord, that he led the way and that he is coming again. We look forward to that, Lord, and pray, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to, until that day, to weather through times of lack or times of plenty, to trust in you and to seek you and to abide in you. For your glory, Lord, we ask this. Amen.